want to ask you to open in your New Testament to Ephesians chapter 3 for just a moment this morning. When I was growing up, we had one Bible in our house. It sat in a wooden box. This is not actually it, by the way. I found it on the internet, but man, it looks exactly like it. It sat in a wooden box on the bottom shelf of our coffee table. And that's where it stayed for years. When I was in high school, or I might even have been in junior high at that point, I decided I was going to open up that wooden box and I was going to take out the Bible and I was going to read through it. And I planned to read a chapter a day. And as with any book, where do you begin? Well, you start at the beginning. And so I read Genesis 1, and then over the course of the next few days, I read through a few chapters, but then I got to chapter 5 of Genesis. And I read about all of these people who lived a long time and begat somebody, continued to live a long time, and then they died. I don't think I made it to chapter 6. I put the Bible back in the wooden box, and I closed the clasp, and I put it on the bottom shelf of our coffee table, and I didn't open another Bible probably for a few years. And my problem at that time, or one of my problems at that time, probably be a better way of saying that, was that I did not understand what I was reading. It just seemed to me like the Bible was nothing more than a giant riddle. Has it ever seemed that way to you as you've read through the scriptures? You know, can we understand the Bible? Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised if you've had that question come up at some point in your life. And what I want us to recognize this morning is that the Bible's not meant to be a giant riddle. It's meant to be a revelation. It's meant to be a revealing of divine truth. And God's not trying to play a game of spiritual hide and seek for us where we look for him and we really can't find him. His word is meant to be understood. In fact, when Paul talked about the things that he wrote, he would say here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, when you read this, my writings, when you read this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. When you read, you can understand. And so the Bible is written in human language, and it's written in human language because it is meant to be understood by human beings. That's why it's that way. And I recognize, and I'm sure you do as well, that people often misunderstand what the Bible teaches. Some do that because they are dishonest with what it says. Other people are just honestly mistaken about some things. But either way, that's a problem. If we don't know what the Bible teaches, we can't possibly do what it says. David in Psalm 119 in verse 34 would say to the Lord, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. That's why I want to know what God said, so I can put it into practice. He recognized that understanding comes before observance. Again, you can't put into practice what you don't know. And so the Bible can be understood, but we have to approach it with the right attitude. We have to put forth the effort if we want to truly understand its message. What we're trying to do when we read the Bible is come to the point where we get what God has been trying to reveal. You know, there's so many people who approach the scriptures and their question is, what does this mean to me? And maybe there's a sense in which that's a valid question, but sometimes it's not really the right question. The question we need to ask is, what is God saying? What did he intend? What does he want me to know as a result of this? And so I want us to spend some time this morning talking about some things that I think will help us understand, maybe answer those questions. You know, what does God want from us? What does he want us to understand when we come to the scriptures? It seems to me that there are at least four requirements. We could probably come up with some others, some things we might not have the time to talk about this morning. But I want to make some practical suggestions for us as we try to approach what is found in Scripture. And the first thing that I want to suggest this morning is that when we study the Bible, we need to read carefully. Now, I'll just go ahead and tell you, I realize that sounds like a very basic point. And there's a reason it sounds like a very basic point, and that is, it's a very basic point. I get that. But I think it's a point that needs to be made sometimes. And the reason I say that is because there are times when people are led in the wrong direction simply because they haven't taken enough time or given enough consideration to what the scriptures actually say. We're not ever going to understand God's word if we don't read it carefully. It's unfortunate, but it seems to me that people often settle for maybe a superficial understanding of God's word. Pardon me. Actually, earlier I didn't have any desire to cough, but I thought I'm going to put a cough drop in my mouth anyway. I didn't know it was going to make me cough. I didn't think it worked like that. We settle for a superficial understanding, or sometimes people even just settle for a misunderstanding of what God has said. And if we fail to read the text accurately, then we're going to fail to interpret the text accurately. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, the money is the root of all evil? Just throw that out there. Let me ask you, is that really what Paul said? If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul actually say there that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And the point he's making is not that money itself is the evil. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's not really the same thing. He wasn't condemning wealth. He was condemning an attitude toward it. In fact, you can love money in the sense that Paul was talking about here in this passage, and you don't have to have any of it at all. You can have the wrong attitude about that. Or let me give you another example. Have you ever heard someone quote Paul's words to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22? The old King James says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the point that is made many times with that is that if it even looks like it's evil, well, you just need to stay away from it. If it appears to be evil, even if it's not actually evil, just keep away from that. And I'll just tell you, that might be good advice. That's not what Paul's saying. He was calling upon his readers to abstain from evil in whatever form it appears. When evil comes, doesn't matter what it looks like, doesn't matter what it is, stay away from it. Other translations make that clear. Abstain from every form of evil. Need to refuse to participate in it, regardless of the form in which it comes to you. Now, these are just a couple of examples, and maybe kind of minor examples at that, but can you see what I mean? We need to read carefully when we study from the Scriptures. But there's a second principle that I want us to say, and that is that when we study from the Bible, we need to be honest. We need to guard against the mindset that many folks have, or the tendency that many folks have to take the text and to kind of just make it into what we want it to be, to distort what it says or to twist the scriptures and to make them say what we want them to say. You know, can there be any doubt that people have done that at times? I read a while back, and it was a little picture, and it had a sign that was outside of a coat hanger factory. I might get that out in a minute. And on their sign for their company, it said, a lot of twisting and turning done here, you know. Well, I'll tell you what, coat hanger factories are not the only place where you have a lot of twisting and turning done. Sometimes that's done in church buildings. It's where people take the scriptures and let's bend it to make it what we want it to be. Let's twist it to where it's more convenient for us. And so we can take the words of Scripture, and we can do that in a variety of ways. And it's unfortunate that people don't always recognize when that kind of thing is being done. It's almost as if any quote from the Bible is good enough when trying to prove a point. And that's the only explanation I can give for why, you know, TV preachers are so influential in our day. It's not uncommon for TV preachers to espouse what is sometimes referred to as the gospel of health and wealth. And they often go to the scriptures and throw out passages here and there to support what they teach. For example, Psalm 37 and verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So I could sit up here this morning. I could tell you, you know, if you really want that new house, if you want that new car, if you're looking for that new job, you know, I could give you the story that's what this passage is talking about. And people do that sort of thing all the time. What they want is they want an abundance of money, or they want something like that. And so they buy into that gospel of health and wealth. But let me ask you this. If you truly delight in the Lord, what exactly is the desire of your heart? What would that be? Would it not to be right with him? You can be poor and you can still live with the assurance that God's going to take care of you. In fact, you just keep reading in that passage, Psalm 37 and verses 16 and 17. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. He even just lays it out. That's not the point. I don't think he's going to give you whatever you want. It's a wish list kind of a thing. It's not the desire of the person's heart who wants to be right with him. Now, you see that sort of thing even in New Testament times. Peter ran into that same basic problem in the early church. People who were taking the scriptures and they were using them in ways that they were never meant to be used. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter says there are some things, he's talking about the writings of Paul, he says there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. And so he acknowledges there's some difficult things to be found there. But still, what these people do with those difficult things is they twist them. And he says they don't just do that with the difficult things. They do that with all the scriptures. They make them say what they want them to say. It's one thing for us to struggle with difficult passages, and there are plenty of them. But it's another thing to distort the meaning of God's word. And that's serious business. We need to be people who are honest with what is said in Scripture. Third, I want to suggest that when we study the Bible, we need to keep it in context. It'd be difficult to calculate just how often people end up misinterpreting or misapplying what the Scriptures say simply because they fail to take into consideration the context in which something is said. You know, context is something that's important to the communication process in general. So you see it sometimes in politics or even in religious discussions. Unfortunately, one person takes another person's comments completely out of context and tries to make them say something that the other person never meant to say. And that's unfortunate when that happens, but it does happen. And when you take something out of context, it seems to me that it's kind of like hearing half of a telephone conversation. You may think you know what's being said, but sometimes you really don't. I'd love to tell you I have no experience with that whatsoever, but on occasion, my wife will be on the phone and she'll be having a conversation with somebody, and in my mind, I know who she's talking to and I know what they're talking about, except I don't, almost never. I mean, I find out later on, she's like, no, I wasn't even talking to, you know, so-and-so. I was talking to this person and we were talking about this subject. Now, I didn't have any idea what was going on there. I'll tell you what, it's the same way when we study the Bible. You have to take into consideration the context in order to know what's really being said. And if we fail to do that, then we can come up with just about anything. That's why people, you may have heard it said before, you can prove anything with the Bible. You ever heard somebody say that? And there's a sense in which it's true. It may not be a valid thing, but there's a sense in which it's true. Now, probably one of the best illustrations of that is, you know, you go over to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 5, where it talks about Judas following his betrayal of the Lord. And it says in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 5 that Judas hanged himself. That's what the Word of God says. And you can go over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 37, and Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." Valid? No, not exactly. That takes everything out of context. That's not the point of these passages at all. You can't piece them together that way. But you want to know what? That may be obvious to us, but did you know that people do that same thing with this passage over here and that passage over there? And maybe we'll throw another couple in for good measure. People do that all the time. These things can't be pieced together that way. You have to understand each of them in the context in which they're found. The same is also true of really any passage of Scripture. There may be several inferences that can be drawn from a passage. We have to do that because, you know, the things that were written to the Corinthians were written to the Corinthians. And we have to, you know, apply that to our own situation. But, you know, we won't know how to apply it if we don't understand what was said to begin with. So you go through the Scriptures and you find comments that sometimes we tend to throw out rather easily, and maybe we don't always know. I'm going to give a little test this morning. You won't be graded, but it's a test all the same. Do you know where it says, "Do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. You remember the context in which that statement's made? That's got to have something to do with teenagers. I'm almost confident of it, right? Well, that principle may apply there, but it's actually found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the context of the implications of denying the fact that there's going to be a resurrection. Paul would say to these folks, you know, if there's not going to be a resurrection, let us, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You can't have somebody teaching something against something as fundamental as the fact that we are one day going to be raised from the dead, because there are certain things that follow that. And if we are not right in what we believe along those things, it's going to have some implications for how we live. Or what about this statement? Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James chapter 4 and verse 17. Now, I think that really does apply across the board, but what was the original statement? How do we know that? Initially, James was talking about the idea of, you know, we're going to go to such and such a city. We're going to, you know, spend a year there. We're going to buy and sell. We're going to make a profit. And James says, you don't even know what your life's going to be like. It's just, your life's a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes. And what he was talking about there is the person who goes through life, who doesn't include the Lord in their plans, that they just, you know, think it's, you know, don't have to bring him into the mix. James says that, you know, we should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. We ought to include the Lord in our plans. And if you know the right thing to do, you know to include the Lord in your plans, and you don't do that, guess what? That's sin. That's the original context. And both of these passages, again, yes, they state general principles, but you don't really know that without looking at what was being said in the context. We have to make sure that we keep it in context. And then finally, this one will be a little bit longer, just so you know. But finally, when we study the Bible, we have to put it all together. And what I mean by that is we have to look at the teaching of the Scriptures as a whole. And the failure to do that has caused so many problems in the religious world. It's not only important to understand a passage in the context in which it's found, but to understand it in the context of the entirety of God's Word. You know, Jesus would say in John chapter 17 and verse 17 that he would ask on behalf of his disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, he would say to God. But let me suggest that for us to understand the truth on any given subject, it doesn't mean that we just go in and we pick something out and, you know, there it is. That's the truth of God. We need to think about everything that God has said about that subject. And we can't build our beliefs on mere pieces of what God has revealed, although people do that all the time. David would say in Psalm 119 and verse 160, say to God, the sum of your word is truth. I know how to get the sum. You just add everything up. And when you're finished adding everything up, you have the sum. And I think we see that principle in various places, but it seems to me one of the best places where it's illustrated is in Matthew chapter 4, in what we typically refer to as the temptation of Jesus. I want to take just a moment to read from there. Matthew chapter 4, start with me in verse 1. It said, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And we'll go ahead and just stop there. There's a third one, but we don't need that one for this morning. In this first temptation, the devil tries to get Jesus to use his power for selfish reasons, turning these stones into bread because he's hungry. And to refute the devil, Jesus stated an important principle. In verse 4, it's written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, in the second temptation, Jesus is going to illustrate that principle. Jesus uses a passage of Scripture in the first temptation, and so the devil says, you know what? I can quote Scripture too. And so he does that the second time. He brings this out and he says, you know, all these I will, he will command his angels concerning you, throw yourself down because he'll do that. And on their hands, they'll bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. There, I've given you two passages of Scripture, Jesus. But what does Jesus do? He says, but you haven't taken into consideration everything that is said. Verse 7, again it is written. There's more said on the subject. Yeah, you quoted two passages of Scripture, but those two passages of Scripture doesn't give you the whole picture. It doesn't give you the sum that is truth. And Jesus illustrates the principle that he just said. We have to take into consideration every word that comes from the mouth of God, not just some of them, not just the ones that are convenient for us, not the ones that make our point, but those that show us exactly what God wants us to do and what he wants us to know. The sum of God's word, and only the sum of God's word, is truth. I want to kind of illustrate this principle. You know, we'll actually talk about, you know, to some degree, all of the things that we've looked at this morning. But I want us to talk about a couple of subjects, and I'll try to make it brief, that illustrate what we're talking about. I mentioned the gospel of health and wealth earlier. And one of the passages that is sometimes used in connection with that is in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. That sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? That sounds simple enough. That what we do is we use prayer as an avenue through which we get what we want because we ask for it and we receive. And if you don't have everything you want, it's because you haven't done what this passage says, right? No. Because it is also written. There's more said on the subject. And I'll go through these quickly. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22, Jesus would say, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Sounds the same, doesn't it? If you have faith. Well, there's a condition on asking and receiving. You have to have faith. Or in James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, let him ask in faith. Again, there's that. With no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. You're not going to receive if you ask unless you have faith. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Okay, when does he hear us? When we just tell him what we want? No, when we ask according to his will, not ours. James chapter 4 and verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This is a selfish, you know, pursuit, and you don't receive in that scenario. Or 1 John 3 and verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. We're people who are living the way we're supposed to live. That's the only person who has a right to ask God for anything. Do you see a different picture than just ask and receive? When you look at everything that's said in the Scriptures, you see how it fills it out and helps us understand it better? Well, we can do that with any subject that we might want to talk about. We can do it, for example, with the question, what must I do to be saved? Remember, that was the question that the jailer in Philippi asked the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. And do you remember the answer that he gave to him there? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, some people think that's all you have to do. You just believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And that's the end of the subject. But the truth is, there's more said on it, isn't there? Really, when you just keep reading, you look at it in context. In verse 32, after he says that to them, he says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Just keep it in context, and you see there was more to it than just that statement. But if that's not convincing enough, there are other passages that shed light on this subject as well. We could go through just like we did with ask and you shall receive. Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when he was asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He would respond and say to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." That's part of the process, repentance and baptism as well. Or in Romans chapter 10 and verses 8 and 9, Paul would talk about the fact that the scriptures say the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. There is confession that is involved, and also belief, yes, but also confession that is involved in this matter of being saved. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Saul of Tarsus would be told, after he believed in the Lord, he saw him on the road to Damascus, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." That's part of the deal. And Peter would just put it in blunt terms in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. He'd been talking about Noah and the salvation of his household. And he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, corresponds to the salvation of Noah and his household through water, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not taking a bath. It's not washing off. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see how when you look at those things, whether it's what must I do to be saved or ask and you shall receive, that you really got to add what is said in other places. You can't pluck it out as though this is the one thing you need to know. And what that says is when we go to the scriptures, we have work to do. Again, it's not just a simple process where, you know, I was looking and I saw this one verse. Okay, that's great. But what is the sum? When you add it all together, where does it lead? When you keep it in context, when you read carefully, and when you do all of this honestly, what do you come up with? I tell you what, you know, I think that if just these four things were practiced by people in our world today, we'd have a different picture religiously than we do. Because I don't think there would be people in different parts of the country or different parts of the world who'd be doing things differently. They would come to an understanding of what God wants for his people. And that really is the great appeal that we make. Let's just go to the scriptures. Let's look at what God said. Let's be honest with what we find there. Let's keep it in context. Let's not rip things out of their context. And let's look at it in really view of the whole of what God has revealed. That's the work we've been called to do. And I firmly believe that we can understand what God has said, that he wants us to understand what he's revealed. And I believe that he has revealed it in a way that we can do that. It sometimes takes a little bit of digging. There's no question about that. And there are some things we have to guard against. But if we have those honest hearts that are willing to put in the work and willing to take into consideration everything that God has said, we can know what he wants from us. And we can be right with him as a result of that. Because once we do know, then we're in a position to put it into practice. And that's what he's called us to do. There may be someone in the audience this morning who has never done that. Maybe you understand what we've talked about with regard to what must I do to be saved, but you haven't done it. It's not just something to know. It's something to put into practice. And so if you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's important, absolutely. If you do believe that, will you then repent of your sins? As we saw in Acts 2 and verse 38, will you confess Jesus as we saw there in Romans chapter 10? Will you rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, as we saw in Acts 22 and verse 16? Baptism saves you. Not because it's something magical about the water, But in that process, we make an appeal to God to cleanse our conscience. That conscience is a conscience that where we have all of the guilt of past sins washed away, wiped away. Don't you want that? We can help you with that this morning. We ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.